lesson number 24 in our Ecclesiology series, our Bible Institute of Correspondence. And the lesson that we want to consider today is the subject of church discipline, or discipline in the church. Now, this is a subject that's been touched briefly in the previous lesson because of its interrelationship with sin in the church. You can't talk about sin in the church rightly without talking about discipline in the church. And obviously, you can't talk about discipline in the church without it being relevant to sin, because discipline answers to sin. In other words, discipline is never taken unless sin is involved. Just as you would not spank your child on general principles or just to keep him from doing something in the future, you do so as some sort of punishment. It has a disciplinary effect, but it's also an effect of punishment. And so discipline is always after the fact of sin. So there is an interrelationship, and obviously it had to be touched in the previous lesson to some extent as we dealt with the subject of sin in the church. Now, church discipline arises out of and relates to sin, and it has a very definite effect upon the church and the work of discipline. The effect of discipline, or the effect of lack of discipline, is very great within the church. There are many today who shrink away from this. In other words, we by nature do not want confrontation. We do not want trouble or sorrow or grief or any such thing. And so because of that, we simply tend sometimes to shrink away from this activity. And there are even those who condemn it as improper conduct for Christians. They fall back upon the scriptures we mentioned in the last lesson, judge not that you be not judged. And they say, now we just don't want to put ourselves in the position of being anybody's judges, and therefore we take an absolutely passive position as concerning any sin in the church. So if we have an issue that there are people on both sides of, then obviously the only thing to settle the question as to whether or not is a proper issue is to see if it was a biblical practice. Now, the first thing that we would then establish is the fact that church discipline was a biblical practice. This truth is literally forced upon us by Scripture if we respect our Bible. We do not have to look and dig and search for it and look under hidden rocks in the Scripture for it. It's something that's just absolutely thrust upon us. In the book of Matthew, chapter number 18 and verse number 17, we find the Lord dealing with this very thing. Now, it is in a qualified area. I want you to understand that all church discipline does not have to relate to personal offense, as the Lord's teaching right here does relate to personal offense. And yet this very definitely points out the necessity of church discipline. The Lord says, beginning to read in verse 15 of the 18th chapter of Matthew, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." Now, we very definitely have there a principle of church discipline. In the book of Acts, chapter number 5, verses 1 through 11, we have the account of Ananias and Sapphira sinning against the church and against God and against man. They lied to God, but they, and of course, when Peter said, "Thou hast not lied to man, but unto God," he did not mean to imply, and was not implying at all, that they had not been dishonest with their fellow church members or that they'd not lied to the church, but he was simply saying, your sin is not consummated in the fact that you've lied to man. The great issue here is not you're lying to man, you've lied to God. And they were disciplined. Now, whereas it is indeed true that God is the one who had to act in killing them, there's no question about that, we find Peter speaking before the church openly. We find the young men carrying them out and burying them. And so this was not an issue that God took care of in a corner, but something that God did openly and publicly. And these people were in reality disciplined by God, but the instruments of that discipline also became people of the church. And so there certainly is a sense in which it was a church discipline. In the book, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the entirety of the chapter is given to the subject of church discipline. And in this chapter, the Apostle Paul very clearly and personally enjoins the people of the church at Corinth to act in a disciplinary fashion. He says concerning these people who had sinned by fornication, verse number 4 of this chapter, he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're in, gathered together, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you have that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. He says in verse number 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with covetous or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must you needs go out of the world. And but now I have written unto you, this is verse 11, not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or extortioner, with such an one, know not to eat. Now, the apostle very clearly is teaching these people that they are to act in a disciplinary faction, a censoring action against the people of the church who conduct themselves in an ungodly fashion. Now, whereas we have relatively few scriptures in the Bible that give us a direct account of such action or a command, in the New Testament we have relatively few. If you were to go to the Old Testament and look at the laws of God in the books of the law, you'd find that the people of God were very frequently and very, very clearly taught, and taught in detail, how that they were to take action against their fellow men who did not conduct themselves rightly in the Lord's service. Well, this very thing, the very same thing is set forth in the New Testament, certainly not in the harshness of the letter of the law. It is to be done in a spirit of love. And yet it is very clearly taught in the New Testament that these things must be done. Now, as you look at the few, you'll find a lot of scriptures that will imply responsibility. I've given you three: Matthew 18:17, Acts 5:1-11, 1 Corinthians 5:1-13. These are not the only passages that would teach us concerning disciplinary action directly, but they are a few. But there are relatively few which do. And we, however, are not bound to stop with that as far as New Testament teaching concerning discipline, for there are many other scriptures that imply responsibility of church members when we do not act in a disciplining factor or a disciplining manner toward those who misconduct themselves in our midst. Now, I want to show you what I mean by an implied responsibility, or a sense in which we become mutual act. There's places where it's not directly stated that they must do so, but places where it is implied or where it is taught that they share the responsibility because they've not done so. In the book of Revelation here, and taken to the seven churches of Asia. And as we look at the particular church here that we're dealing with, the church at Pergamos, we find the Lord saying, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So thou hast, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly. Now you notice he does not say, tell them to repent. He says, repent. He's holding the church as a unit guilty for of the heresies and of the idolatry that's held by a few. And the repentance, of course, would be against the sin that thou hast there them. You've done nothing about it. The same thing the Apostle Paul was stating in reality in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He said, your glorying is not good. You're puffed up. You're proud. You have not disciplined these people. And because you've not, you've sinned. So the same thing is taught here in Revelation chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. In the 20th verse of this very same chapter, we have a statement concerning the church at Thyatira. He says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophet, to teach and to seduce thy servants to commit fornication and to eat things offered unto idols. Now, he does not say here, you have this sin because you do this, but or even because Jezebel does this, but because you allow her to do it. He said, you are participants of her sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, gives us the very same pattern. In reality, it is a continuation, of course, of the problem that we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And when you come to the 6th chapter of this epistle, you notice the Apostle Paul giving some very clear and helpful instructions. He says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. Now, he implies here that they have some sort of an obligation to go to law when necessary before the saints. Do you not know that the saints shall judge by you? Are you unworthy to judge the smallest matter? Now, apparently this has a little bit of a conflict with those who want to simply quote the scripture that says, judge not that you be not judged, as if it were forbidding all sorts of judgment. For Paul here is rebuking these people because they had failed to judge. And he asked the question, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we should judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? In other words, he says, we shall judge things that pertain to this life. We shall judge angels. How much more shall we judge things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. In other words, he says, you are to judge it, but he said you don't have to have the greatest people. If saints can judge the angels, how much more easily, or even the least of us could judge the things that pertain to this life. So that there is not a wise man among you, no, not one who that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now, whatever else we may not know about these verses, or whatever else I may not cover in this particular lesson, we certainly can arrive at a reasonable conclusion that church discipline and judgment of various issues of right and wrong, propriety and impropriety, sound doctrine and false doctrine, and so on, were made by the New Testament church and were to be made by the New Testament church. That is simply to say that it was perfectly proper for them to do so. Now, the second thing I want to call your attention to is this. There are particular principles of church discipline that have to be carried out. And if we do not do it according to these principles, the doing of it can be more hurtful to the church than refusing or failing to do it. In other words, we hurt the church, we hurt the Lord's work, we disobey God if we fail to do it. But if we do it wrongly, we're in fact doing the same thing. And therefore, there are principles of church discipline that need to be seen. First of all, it is sin. The principle is this, that if it is sin that necessitates discipline, and by that I mean unconfessed and unforsaken sin. We don't just say, well, we believe in church discipline, who are we going to discipline this week? And pull out someone and spiritually or metaphorically thrash them good. No, it's sin that necessitates this discipline. Therefore, only Scripture
can determine the events that demand discipline. Now, you probably have seen from time to time someone in your church that felt that someone else should be disciplined. I've many times seen people, whether they voiced it or not, and many times they have voiced it, now, I think she ought to be disciplined. I think he ought to be disciplined. Well, they didn't know, in many cases, what discipline involved. They didn't know the circumstances surrounding the person's offense or even the basic principles of discipline. They're kind of like the mother who allows her child to get away with something one day and the next day slaps her cross-eyed and says that's discipline. That isn't discipline, that's vengeance. And in many instances, people use such saintly phrases as we must discipline this person, when in reality what they're saying is let's get our pound of flesh, let's get even. Now that's not what discipline is for. It is to punish sin. The Scripture, and only the Scripture, can determine the events that demand discipline and the circumstances surrounding those events that make discipline proper. So discipline is to be done with the good of the offender in mind. Now, a good parent disciplining their child does not simply be even with them for an offense. The very idea of discipline, the word discipline, of course, is the same base word as the word disciple, means to make a follower. And as punishment, it is not essentially punishment, but it is rather punishment with the purpose of reforming, for the purpose of helping that person. Now, there, of course, comes time when a discipline may lean almost totally to the area of punishment, and it may be for the good of the church in some very serious cases where it, in reality, will not in the long run help that person. It will only help the church. We'll deal with perhaps some of those areas later. But basically, it must be done with the good of the offender in mind. It must then be done with the good of the church in mind. In other words, we don't just say, "Well, things are going to work out. We know this young person is going to grow up one of these days, and all these things are going to be squared away, and so we won't worry about it." Because you do have other people who are involved, and the church must be kept in mind in the area of to discipline or not to discipline, as well as the person who is being disciplined. And then it must be done with justice for the one who has been offended, when applicable. By that I mean to say that there are certain sins that a person may commit which demand church discipline, and yet they may not necessarily be privately offensive to anyone else in the church. It would be a situation, for instance, where all of the people in the church could conceivably close their eyes and say, "Well, it doesn't bother me. He didn't do it to me, or she didn't do it to me. It doesn't really concern me. It is not hurting me." Now, there are in the church is offended or is mistreated. For instance, if you have a husband and a wife, and there is trouble between them, say, for instance, that the husband commits fornication against the wife, leaves the wife, or something of this sort. The wife is a member of the church. The husband is a member of the church. The wife has been offended. Now, the church has certain obligations to the church, and there must be justice for her, and simply to be tender to the other person at the expense of putting this one who has been offended and mistreated in the place of being persecuted and seeing total insensitivity toward her is absolutely wrong. There must be justice for that person. And then this discipline must be done in humility. The discipline must never be done in such a fashion that we are giving a deliberate message or even carelessly giving a message to that other person that says, "See, I'm better than you. You're being disciplined. I get to be the person disciplining you because I'm good and you're bad." Even though anytime you discipline, there will be people who will accuse you of that, you know, of feeling that you're more holy than they. We cannot get rid of the accusation. We cannot keep the accusation away from us. However, we certainly can keep the guilt of it away from us. Be sure that we maintain humility in our discipline. Be sure that we maintain patience. And be sure that we maintain love. Church discipline that is not done in humility, patience, and love is perhaps a greater sin in many cases than the sin of the person who must be disciplined. And then it must be done to provoke repentance wherever possible. By that I mean that the purpose of disciplining a person is basically to cause them to sorrow unto repentance. That's one of the reasons that it is so necessary that we do not wait too long in bringing a person face to face with their sins and giving the clear message that we as a church will not permit this. Because in many cases, if we will do it quickly enough, that person says, oh, the price of this sin is higher than I want to pay. What have I done? And they repent before God and their life is repaired. Whereas if we're too slow, we may well allow them to go beyond the point of no return. So it ought to be done to provoke repentance wherever it can be done. If concerning this issue of church discipline, is the time for church discipline? When is church discipline in order? The above things have been the principles that have to be carried out. It must be good for the offender. It must be good for the good of the church. It must be justice for the offender as well as the offended. It must be done in humility. It must be done to provoke repentance. And it must be done regarding sin, with the scriptures giving us the format for our action. But when it comes to the time for this, when is church discipline in order? When is it not in order? Well, first of all, it is time to discipline a church member when in the case of personal offense, reconciliation has been sought and rejected. Now, by that I mean that if the person being offended, let's say, for instance, that a person comes to me and says, Brother Keener, so-and-so hurt my feelings, they lied to me, they did this or that or the other, and they just must be disciplined. Well, the first thing that I'm going to say to that person is, have you talked to them about it? In other words, this person is saying, I have personally been offended, I have been wronged. And the first thing that must be sought out is, have you sought reconciliation and been rejected? Now, again, Matthew 18:15 tells us that if that is a personal offense, that this reconciliation is to be sought in private. We are to go to him in private between us and him, and if he repents, we've gained the brother. In the event that he will not, then that person should go in the presence of other witnesses. Now, I do think that preachers will be wise to instruct their people that any time that they feel that they should go to a person before witnesses in a case like this, that they better get some instruction from their pastor. If you become too gung-ho about urging people to go to someone else with a witness, but they do not have a format for it that demands leadership in the selection of the witnesses. In some cases, they will simply get a friend and go, and they can make the situation worse than it was in the first place. So these witnesses should be competent witnesses selected by someone who is responsible in that area. For instance, among young people, you would not allow one young person who thought they had been offended by another to go to them and chew them out without surveillance, and then to go get their friend and go to them and have witnesses then against them, and biased witnesses in most cases, and then come, done this, it is now time for church discipline. It is not that simple. It must be done rightly, it must be done prayerfully, and it must be done by responsible people. Now remember that this is in the case of a personal offense. For instance, if you were to find out that a man and his wife in the church had been over a long period of time slipping around on each other, or perhaps swapping husbands and wives with somebody, going out and drinking, partying, stuff like this, doing it behind the back, this is not a matter of personal offense to someone in the church. And it is not necessary in such a case as that for the preacher to go to them as though he were the one that were offended, though he probably should go to them and personally speak to them, and then get somebody else in the church to go. In many instances, though, they won't even be allowed in those homes. And in some cases, cannot go to them or not allowed to go to them and speak to them in this matter. And the people refuse to let them because they fully intend to use that, the fact that they have not been spoken to in that fashion, as a reason to say discipline cannot be brought against me because the person that thinks they've been offended has not come to me in that fashion. Well, this does not apply in such a case as that. This applies in areas of personal offense. That's what the Lord is talking about. And so don't apply that in areas where it doesn't. The hypothetical couple that I mentioned a moment ago are immediately subject, properly subject to discipline, of course, after the above principles. That is, that it should be with the good of the church, it should be with their good, it should be done in humility, and it should be done to try to provoke repentance in them. All of those principles ought to be followed, but you do not have to, in a case like that, since it is not a matter of personal offense, send somebody who's been offended to go to them, and then send somebody else with witnesses to go to them. Now, that's not the format there, because that's not the way the offense is run. Now, I've seen discipline stalled to the hurt of the church because the sinner avoided or denied the rebuke described above. For instance, I've had people where I tried to make an appointment to go and talk to them for as much as 6 months, and they would never make an appointment with me. I have rang their doorbells when I'm sure they were home and have gotten no answer. And because I did not understand at that point in my ministry that I was trying to carry out a format of church discipline that did not apply to that case, all I needed to do was to send that person a letter and say, you appear before this discipline committee at a certain time, and if you do not appear, you will be found guilty by default. We are not going to put up with this action. That was all that was necessary, and it's perfectly biblical for me to do so, but I didn't understand that. And I've seen the sinner circumvent discipline in many cases by simply being ruthless in that area. I've seen sin where no particular person had given the grievance. In other words, this person is doing something. The preacher doesn't know about it. Half the people in church know about it, but nobody is particularly offended, so nobody says anything. And thus, the above was not carried out. And discipline was totally frustrated because nobody felt particularly grieved. In other words, they weren't hurting them. That's out of order altogether. It does not apply. The reason is this, that the sin was not personally against anyone in the church. And thus, it did not apply to if a brother hath offended thee, go to him mention his sin between he and thee. The thing didn't apply. You try to apply it to that, you frustrate the whole thing. Does not even apply scripturally. It doesn't apply logically or any other way. Now then, as we continue in this, we not only need to see that discipline, it's time for discipline when in the case of personal offense, reconciliation has been sought, but it's also time when sin is discovered that has been repeatedly practiced undercover. Immediate discipline is in order. There are no prerequisites. Now, that is, again, not to say that it would be out of order for the preacher to go and counsel with that person, or even to take men of the church and go counsel with that person. I certainly would recommend that. I think that is fine. But I'm simply saying, if we find out suddenly in our church that here is a couple that have been living in absolute sin for a long period of time, especially if they've been attending the church regularly and listening to the preaching of the church, but we find that their private life has been a life of ungodliness and have brought shame upon the church, there really are no prerequisites. Those people are subject to being called before a discipline committee immediately, without any sort of warning or any ability to cover their tracks or anything like that. Sometimes the taking the prerequisites that deal with personal offense and trying to apply them to the other when it does not apply simply allows the person to cover their tracks and to forestall judgment and to get by with the sin that they're committing. It's sort of like a mother who knows that her child is committing sin undercover or out of sight, but every time that she sets out to discover it, she says, "Here I come, you better straighten up," or "Here I come," and leaves him to conclude that he better straighten up. Now then, fourthly, when one persists in a sin for which they have been repeatedly admonished, in other words, persistence in sin is basically the thing that brings about church discipline, when that just has to be done. Then, when one persists in a heresy, in the book of Titus, chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul says, "A heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject." In other words, you get rid of them, get them out of there, and just don't have them around. And I really think if we take this word there that's rendered heretic and pull it to its complete meaning, we have not only people who were bringing about factions through false doctrine, but also people who are bringing about factions through any area of improper conduct. In other words, a person who is a rebel rouser, a divisive person, a person who is constantly causing problems, I think would, intentionally doing so. One who is a troublemaker, so as to speak, or an incorrigible gossip, I believe that they would probably fall under the category that Paul is making reference to here. Frankly, there are people who have, over a long period of time, united with this church, left it, united with it, left it, united with it, left it. And every time that they've come back, you know, with a half-hearted apology. You know, "I'm sorry for the problems I've caused, and I'll never do it again." And a year later, they've gone out again, and then they come back. Now, after about three or four times, those people can't come back here, not as long as I'm here. They're, as far as I'm concerned, are people with bad hearts. They're not right with God, and that's it. I mean, we don't want that sort of faction here. And I think they fall under the category that Paul is mentioning in Titus 3:10. You may check that out for yourself. I don't have time to get into all of the meanings and implications of that word heretic, but I think you'll find it to be consistent with biblical teaching. When a member unites himself, this is the sixth area in which discipline must be carried out, or when it's time to discipline. When a member unites himself with a heretical group or so-called church, for instance, if a member goes out of this church and joins a Jehovah's Witnesses group, he immediately is disciplined. Now, that does not mean that he can never repent and come back into the membership of this church. If he comes back and says, "Oh, I was wrong, their doctrine is absolutely damnable, and I see that what we had taught here is truth, and I want the church to forgive me," certainly they can come back. But they do not have the privilege as a member of Bethel Baptist Church to go and join another church, unless it is a church of like faith and order. When they go and unite themselves with a church of different doctrinal standing, it is absolutely time for disciplinary action to be taken. And churches deeply hurt themselves if they fail to carry that out. Now then, fourthly, I want to talk to you a moment about the time not to discipline. You know, there is a time that when discipline can be very hurtful and very meaningless. And so we need to look at the obligation to discipline both positively and negatively. It is not time to discipline when the sin is discovered through the confession and professed repentance of the sinner. For instance, if a man comes to me and says, "Preacher, I don't know how to tell you this, no one knows it, but I have been slipping around drinking, I'm deeply under conviction about it, I'm sorry, I repent. Will you pray with me that God will forgive me?" This man is not to be brought before the church and disciplined for what he has been doing. Now, if I catch him at it, you see, and he knows that he's caught, and then he says, "Oh, yes, I'm sorry," then I think that we have to consider the likelihood of necessary discipline. But if I only find it out through his confession, and there was no other evidence, in other words, it was not a matter where he knew he was going to get caught, but it seems to be evident and likely that if this was the work of the Holy Spirit upon his heart that brought him to repentance, or professed repentance and confession, that's not a time for discipline. Of course, if this was given only to prevent exposure, for instance, if his wife said, I'm going to tell the preacher, and he rushes over to the church and tells me before she does, that doesn't make any, you know, we certainly would not allow this to be done, because if it's only given to prevent exposure and retribution, then certainly the above area would not apply, because his confession is not in reality confession, and his repentance is probably not repentance toward the sin at all, but only repentance toward the danger of getting caught. And so you have a very definite pattern there that needs to be followed. Then, secondly, it is not the time to discipline when a sinner is honestly struggling with his sin and seeking help and prayer and deliverance. Now, by that I mean, if a person has a sin in their life and they've talked to you about it, they've gone to their pastor, they've gone to other Christians, and they've said, listen, this thing is something that really has given me trouble, and I'm concerned about it. Will you pray with me about it? And you say, I sure will. And he says, I really want to overcome it. And 2 months later, he comes back to you and he says, listen, this thing is still eating me up. Will you continue in prayer with me about it? And you say, oh, yes, I certainly pray with you about it. And he comes back a month later and he says, well, I thought I was making progress, but it looks like I'm right where I was. You continue with a person like that. You be patient with them, because the fact of the matter is that this person needs your help in a case like that. And there needs to be a line drawn, a very distinct difference understood, and that when a person is struggling to be helped or they're struggling to get the thing right, it's not a time to hit them when they're down, you see. The only time that you're supposed to discipline is when that person is refusing to turn or when that person is hiding their sin. Now then, fourthly, it is not a time to discipline when there is no reasonable evidence or corroboration of an accusation, and when and if such in such a case the accused denies it. For instance, if a person comes to you and they say, listen, Sister so-and-so is committing adultery, and you say, how do you know? I just know she is. I just know. What evidence do you have? I just know. You have no other person that corroborates this. The person that is telling you has no real evidence of it. She just makes the accusation. It's just a wild accusation, so as to speak. You go to the person and you say to them, I've heard some things, or, you know, it's not that easy to go to a person and say, I hear you've been committing adultery in the first place, but you have to do something. And they say, no, absolutely not. You have no real reasonable evidence, no corroboration. You never allow the accusation, the unfounded accusation of any person to ever bring about church discipline. That's out of order. That should not be done. There should be reasonable evidence. Now, that doesn't mean that if a person is accused of adultery that you've got to have three witnesses. That's going to be a little hard to get. That's not what I'm talking about, but I'm simply saying that we do not need, as leaders in our churches or as members of our churches, to feel obliged to hurl ourselves into a flurry of disciplinary action simply because an accusation is made, if there is not really a visible foundation for the accusation, or if it cannot be established. Now, it certainly does demand investigation. We would be derelict in our duty if we did not investigate. And then finally, it is not a time to discipline when a confronted sinner openly and with professed contrition confesses and asks forgiveness. In other words, if the person seems to really be contrite in heart and says, I'm guilty, I am sick of what I've been doing, please forgive me, please allow me to make restitution if it's possible. He confesses the sin and asks forgiveness, you forgive. I mean, it's not a time to say, okay, we'll forgive you, but you're going to have to do 10,000 Hail Marys a day from now on out, because that's not the idea. That's not what discipline is about. Now, finally and fifthly, what is the purpose of church discipline? Why is it done in the first place? And the very purpose of it will greatly help us to know the methods and the restraints that we ought to put on it. It is to rebuke the sinner and to shame him, hopefully causing him to sorrow unto repentance. Now, a lot of people say you'd be amazed at the people who would not believe that was right at all to rebuke a person or to shame him. They wouldn't feel that any Christian ever ought to be shamed. And in fact, many people will not participate in discipline for that very reason. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, we have a very definite statement along this line. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And so there is that purpose of shaming people when they are wrong. Secondly, it is to deliver the church from the guilt of sharing his sin by silent consent. Now, we covered that in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 through 7, where Paul implies that. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, we showed you how the church there was guilty. And so we must discipline in order to deliver the church from the sharing of the guilt of those people. And then thirdly, and this is a very important area, it is to state to all men, both within and outside the church, that such action as is being carried on is not acceptable Christian conduct. One of the greatest problems that the church has to deal with today is this constant accusation of hypocrisy in the church. I know an old deacon down in that church, he says, and you'd be amazed at the things that he does, and how he lives and how he talks and the places that he's seen. And in many cases, that's all too true. Very sadly so, but it is true that in many cases, members of the church, especially members who are moneyed or influential members of the church, will be allowed to go on and carry on about anything in the world they want to as long as they pay their dues, so as to speak. And this does a great deal of damage to the testimony of the church. The world looks and they say, if that's what Christianity is, I don't want any. Now, I'm not justifying the world's excuse. It's not a good excuse. It's not a legitimate excuse. In most cases, it's not even a sincere excuse. But the fact that their excuse is not a justifiable one in no sense indicates that the complaint lodged against the sinner is not a just one, and the church needs to carry out church discipline so as to say to the world, this is not acceptable Christian conduct. I trust that this will help you concerning this very difficult area of ecclesiastical responsibility.